Our evening service. If you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we're continuing to look at this passage that records the events leading up to and including the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So this evening I'm going to read from verse 20 down to verse 26. Mark chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 20, says, "And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.'" Okay, we're going to bow our head. We're going to pray together and ask the Lord's help as we consider his word together this evening. Let's just pray together. Gracious God and Father, we thank you again this night for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word from the beginning to end is the infallible word of your truth. All these words are true. And Lord, we realize that this passage that we're reading here this evening contains the very essence of the gospel, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that Christ died for us on the cross of Calvary. He died there for the chief of sinners. He died there so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored and reconciled to God. Father, I just ask this night for the help of your Holy Spirit. I pray that he will come, move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, and speak to us those things we need to hear at this time. Lord, let us see something of Christ and his great love for us this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Okay, well, as we follow the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, the gospel writers Matthew, Mark and Luke and John bring various people to our attention who in some way or another encountered Christ at that time. There were the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who plotted together to have Jesus killed and before whom Jesus stood on trial. There was Pontius Pilate, who also tried Jesus, who declared publicly that he found no fault in this man. Herod said exactly the same thing. Pontius Pilate, of course, as we saw the other week, even though he declared publicly and insisted that he found no sin, no fault in Jesus Christ, he gave him over to be crucified anyway. And then there was Barabbas, on whose cross Jesus died. There were the soldiers who Pilate handed Jesus over to, who beat him and scourged him and mocked him and spat on him. There was Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross after him. Different people who in one way or another had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and in one way or another all gave a response to Jesus. And I wonder this evening before we begin, have you made your response to Jesus Christ? Because everyone has to. And I know that there are some people who think, well, they're not making any response to Jesus Christ. For them, he is just a non-issue. But you know, that is a response. Jesus said, "Who is not for me is against me." And we all have to make our response to Christ. I trust that you have already made your response, and your response is that you believe he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Saviour of the world, the one, the only one God ever sent into this world to save us from our sins. I trust that your response to him is that you've acknowledged him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you've trusted him, you received him as your Saviour. If not, then my prayer is that maybe something of what we look at this evening in this passage will convince you of your position as it is right now before the living God, the righteous living God, and that the Lord will convince you that Christ alone can save you. Okay, so this evening I want us to consider these Roman soldiers who led Jesus out and crucified him. And what these soldiers did, again, demonstrates, I think, something of the utter depravity of fallen sinful man and how it manifests in man's behaviour, especially towards the Son of God. But I think also we see in this passage something of the immensity of God's grace and God's love towards us, shown in Christ there at the cross. You know, it says in Romans 5 and verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Apostle Paul himself described himself as the chief of sinners when he talked about how God's grace abounded even to him, the chief of sinners. Okay, so to begin with then, I want you to turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Psalm 22. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm, it's a rather long psalm, but Psalm 22, of course, is one of those Old Testament passages that describes prophetically the sufferings of Christ on the cross in the most vivid terms. Now, bear in mind, this is written 1,000 years before Christ ever set foot on the face of this planet. So we're talking 1,000 years before Christ came as the incarnate Son of God to save us from our sins. And yet this passage describes in vivid terms the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Another such passage will be Isaiah 53. Of course, that also describes the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And there are other passages too. But this one, of course, is Jesus himself actually quoted from this when he hung on the cross. In verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Jesus from the cross, he's quoting from this very psalm, you see. Now, I want to draw your attention to verses 12 to 18. Bear in mind, we're thinking this evening about these Roman soldiers who did the job of crucifying Jesus. So I'm just going to read verses 12 to 18, and I will particularly draw your attention to verse 16. But let me just read that passage. And this is, as it were, the Son of God on the cross. This is what he sees. This is what he is thinking. This is how he feels. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Written 1,000 years before Christ, and it describes in the clearest terms exactly what happened while Jesus was there on the cross. And notice verse 16 then, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked, unregenerate sinners, in other words. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. And you see, what that verse describes is two things in particular. It describes how Jesus would die, how the Messiah would die. His hands and his feet would be pierced, it says. You know, that is not a method that the Jews use to execute people. They usually stone people. It describes crucifixion, but it also describes who would actually do it. You know, so it describes those who did it as dogs. Dogs. It refers to the term to use for anybody. But to Jews, you see, the Gentiles were the goyim. They were regarded as dogs. For this simple reason, that a dog was an unclean animal. As far as Jews are concerned, dogs are an unclean animal. And the Goyim, the Gentiles, they were unclean. They were sinners, condemned unclean, as we've just been singing in that hymn, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." You see, and the Jews looked upon the Gentiles as people who were unclean, and so they called them dogs. Politically incorrect nowadays, of course, but that's how they referred to the Gentiles. So this is a reference then to the fact that those who crucified him were Gentiles, not Jews, and to their condition before God. They are unclean, unclean sinners, alienated and separated from God and the community of God's people. So these soldiers then, in a sense, represent unregenerate sinners, especially amongst the Gentiles. So consider now what they did with Christ. They crucified him. They crucified him. Now, it might be argued that these men were only doing the job. They were men under orders, and that's true, of course. That's true. But it's also true that a short while before this, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, had given Jesus into their hands. He had delivered Jesus to their will. At which point, we are told, the whole garrison, and I would presume that that also includes the soldiers who actually led him away and crucified him, the whole garrison surrounded him. They came together, they surrounded him, and they mocked him and beat him and abused him and insulted him, and they offered him mock worship, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," before beating him around the head and spitting at him. And the point is, they were not exactly under orders to do any of that, were they? To scourge him, yes. Because that was the method the Romans often used to prepare people for crucifixion, to scourge them. So when Pontius Pilate handed them, in fact, John's Gospel says, he handed them him over to the soldiers to be scourged. But all these other things, the mock worship, the insults, the abuse, they were not under orders. They did it out of their own will. Now, maybe some of them did it because they enjoyed it. Perhaps others because they were just going along with the crowd. Either way, it's what they did. And they were obviously aware of who and what he claimed to be: the Messiah of Israel, the Saviour, the King of the Jews. They knew that even before Pilate had written that accusation against him on that board that was nailed on the cross above his head, because they used the same words in their insults in the mock worship. "Hail, King of the Jews." It can't be claimed then that these men treated Jesus the way they did just because they were under orders or just doing their job. This was willful. And to me, you see, this illustrates the state and condition of fallen man. He is totally depraved. There is enmity in his heart against the Lord and his anointed, as it says in Psalm 2. And verses 1 to 3, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" That's sinful man. That's fallen sinful man. There is enmity in his heart against the Lord and his anointed. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. He says, "You were enemies in your mind by wicked works," describing these Christians before they were saved. There's enmity in his heart against the Lord and his anointed. Fact is, the sinner is a man under orders. He's under orders from his master, sin. You know, I guess it would be true to say most sinners think they're free. They're free to do what they want, go where they want, say what they want, and all the rest of it. They act as free men. But they're not, you know, not according to the Bible. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Every sinner has a master, whether he recognizes who or what it is or not. According to Jesus, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. So every sinner, fallen sinful man, is a man under orders. Orders from his master, the master sin. You see, sin, as we've so often said, sin, the sins, they are the bad deeds or thoughts or words that people say. But sin itself is something more than that. Sin itself is a power that rules over the heart and mind of those it has in its grip. And the sinner is under orders from his master sin. But master sin gives him the freedom to sin as he chooses and to do as he will with the one called the King of the Jews. And some of them, you see, openly mock and abuse and insult and blaspheme his name. It's a fact. Others set out to hurt the cause of Christ and the people of Christ. And you know, in our own country, you know, Christians can suffer persecution of various sorts. But there are other countries in the world that, if a Christian is found and discovered, the most severe treatment is meted out against those people just because of their association with Christ. It may be imprisonment, it may be torture, it might even be death. In so many countries of the world today. So some of them, you see, they set out to hurt the cause of Christ and the people of Christ. Still others, they just go along with the crowd. Whatever the crowd says, whatever the crowd does. And still others just wag their head or try to ignore him altogether. And yes, there are many who offer him false worship, mock worship too. Even so, sinners are capable of offering kindness too. So we read here that when they reached Golgotha, where the vertical beams were waiting for those horizontal beams carried by the victims to the place of execution to be fixed to the verticals, when they arrived there and the cross beam that Simon had been compelled to carry was fixed to the vertical, and Jesus then was stripped and laid upon that cross, arms outstretched across the horizontal beam. But before the nails were hammered in, they offered him strong wine, it says, mingled with myrrh to drink. Drugged wine, in other words. Apparently, according to some ancient Jewish writings, there was an association of women in Jerusalem, Jewish women, who donated money for the purchase of this wine, not just for Jesus, but for crucifixion victims. It was like a humanitarian gesture. And the idea was they donated money to buy this drugged wine, and the idea was to take the edge off the pain of crucifixion victims, you see, so that the pain they suffered wasn't quite as severe as it would be if they hadn't taken the drugged wine. Perhaps some of those women were the women Luke mentions in Luke 23, verse 27, who it says mourned and lamented for him. Giving the victim a swig of this drugged wine would act in a similar way to the rum or whiskey they used to give to a man in the days before anaesthetic, before they amputated a limb or cut out some infection out of him. So here then, the soldiers offered Jesus this drugged wine to drink, to take the edge off his pain. And they must have thought they were doing him a favour. How surprised they must have been then when he refused it. How surprised they must have been. And you see, the question is, why would Jesus refuse it? That is going to take the edge off the pain. And this is just before they're going to bang the nails in. So why did he refuse it? The reason, friends, it seems to me, is this. Because he had to remain, he wanted to remain in full control of his mind as he drunk to the dregs the cup of suffering prepared for him. Jesus was in full control of his mind, fully aware as all our sins were laid upon him. He's in full control of his mind. He's fully aware of what that means. He was fully aware of what was going on all around him while he hung there on the cross. He can hear the insults. He can feel the spit as it lands on him. He can hear the abuse. He can hear the taunts. He can see those Roman soldiers dividing up his garments and gambling for that seamless garment that he owned. He knows exactly what's going on all around him because he's in full control of his mind. He knew what was happening and how it felt as God's holy wrath was poured out upon him in our place, and he was plunged into the deep dark chasm of God-forsakenness for us. He felt, he experienced it all. He wasn't drunk or half drunk. He wasn't out of his mind and unaware of what was happening. He was in full control of his mental faculties, full control of his mind. And Jesus refused the drug wine, and he remained in full control of his mind. You know, I was thinking about this, and it struck me there's possibly another reason also that Jesus refused this strong wine. See, undoubtedly, Satan and his demons would mount their greatest attack on Jesus while he was on the cross. For all of his life, and especially for the 3 years leading up to this, Satan has tried everything to divert Christ off the path that the Father had chosen for him, the path that would lead to the cross. He's tried to get Jesus to sin. He's tried to tempt him in any and every way, but failed. And Jesus is now on the cross, and he's going to die. And it strikes me that Satan would mount his greatest attack now, while Christ was on the cross. And see, the thing is this. You can't face a satanic attack effectively when drunk or even half drunk. Your defences are down. And maybe there's some people need to realise that. Some Christians need to understand that. You cannot face an attack of Satan when you're drunk. Your defences are down. And Christ refuses the wine, slams down, one on either side, while another belted the nails in, one through either wrist, and then one huge nail through both ankles. What they did was twist one leg over the other and belt one huge nail through both ankles to the wood. No wonder it says in Psalm 22 verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. Because his body is twisted in this awkward position. And he's going to be in that awkward position for 6 hours until he dies. But you see, when they hoist up the cross and it finds the hole that is dug for it and thuds down, what happens is all the weight of his body is pulled down, and the only thing that is holding him to that wood, physically speaking, are the nails in his wrist. The rest of his body slumps down. And see, the problem for the crucifixion victim at that point is he can't breathe. He can't breathe. So the only way that he can breathe is by pushing himself up on the nail that is piercing both ankles until he can get enough breath in his lungs, and then he slumps back down again, and the thing is repeated over and over and over until the victim is dead. hour after painful hour until he's dead. Now it says there was an inscription. In fact, it says here, the inscription of his accusation, that is to say his crime, was written above the King of the Jews. The inscription of his accusation, his crime, was written above the King of the Jews. And Luke 23 verse 38 tells us it was written in three languages, Greek, Latin and Hebrew. Incidentally, you will find if you compare the four Gospels, there's effectively three versions of what was written on that plaque, that board above his head. Matthew and Luke say, this is the King of the Jews, or this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And probably it is suggested that corresponds to the Latin. Mark simply says, the King of the Jews, and it is suggested that corresponds to the Greek. And John's Gospel has, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and probably that corresponds to the Hebrew. I mean, effectively, they all say the same thing, but it's in three different languages, you see. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And the question is, why did Pilate write it in three languages? Well, most likely, you see, from Pilate's point of view, is so that everyone who saw it would read and understand. They would read it and they would understand who this person is and what his crime is. The reason he is being executed. That's what they always did. They wrote the sin, the crime of the person on a plaque or on a parchment, and if it was a prison sentence, it would be nailed to the door of the person's prison cell. If it was crucifixion, it would be written on a plaque above the head. It would be the name and the crime or crimes for which they were being punished. In this case, it is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's his crime. He's the Messiah. Okay? And it's written in three languages, so that it's to cover every eventuality. It's so that everyone in town will know exactly who this is and why he's dying. You see, you have to remember this is Passover. And at Passover time, Jerusalem is bustling. There's people from all over the known world who've come to Jerusalem, Jews of the dispersion, and others too who are in Jerusalem at this particular point in time. So he writes it in three languages so that everyone knows and understands. Interestingly, someone else has commented, and of course Pilate couldn't possibly have known this, but I would suggest there is a truth in what this person suggests, that Hebrew, you see, if you think about it, was the language of the religion of the Jews. Hebrew. It's the language that the Old Testament scriptures were written in originally. Of course, by the time of Jesus, there is the Greek version called the Septuagint too, but the original was in the Hebrew, you see. So Hebrew is the language of the Jewish religion. Latin was the language of the intellectual. And Greek was the everyday language of the marketplace. It was kind of like English is today. You know, you go all over the world, you find people who speak English, and there's a reason for that historically. It's kind of like an international language. Well, Koine Greek, that most of the New Testament was written in, was the international language of the time, you see. So it's the language of the common man. It's the language of the marketplace. It's the social language in that sense. So you've got the Jewish, Hebrew representing the religion. You've got Latin representing the intellectual, and you've got the Greek representing the language of the common man. Okay, and the point is this: you see, Christ answers to all three, as far as the needs of man are concerned. See, he's the fulfillment of all that the religion of the Jews pointed to. He's the fulfillment of every prophecy. He's the fullness and embodiment of every one of those at rituals and shadows of the Jewish religion of the past. He's the fulfillment of it all in every way, you see. And from the point of view of the intellectual needs of man, you know, some people seem to think that to believe in Jesus and to believe in these scriptures, you've got to commit intellectual suicide. It's why so many academics and intellectuals will not admit to believing in the Bible. They would say it's like committing intellectual suicide to say you believe in the scriptures or you believe in Jesus. Not so. Because the Bible tells us that in Christ, and I've found this to be true, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in Christ, you see. So he satisfies the intellectual craving for true knowledge and wisdom. But he also meets our social needs, our everyday needs, our practical needs. It's all met in Christ. He's everything we need, friends. And if we have Christ, we lack no good thing. Obviously, Pilate didn't know any of that, but it is interesting that he writes it in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. From his point of view, it's so that everyone knows who this is and why he's dying. So why the plaque over his head? Why is it referred to here as the inscription or written accusation against him? I think it says in Matthew's Gospel. Okay, well, I've already briefly mentioned what the Romans would do with a criminal. Usually, if a man had been convicted of certain crimes and the sentence for that was imprisonment, what they would do is they would write the man's name and they would list his crimes and they would put him in the prison cell. If he was going down for 5 years or 10 years or whatever, that would be nailed to the prison door. And when he'd served his time, when he'd paid his debt to society, as we say today, when he'd finished his sentence, what they did was they unlocked the door, they let him out, and they took the parchment off the door and they wrote across it the words in Greek, tetelestai, which means debt cancelled. It is finished. That's what they did. And they would roll it up and they would give it him. And see, the point of that is that if anyone came to him and tried to arrest him again for the same crime, he could show them the certificate. He could say, no, I've paid my debt to society. There it is. It's written in the hand of the governor, whoever let him out. You see, that's what they did. If the sentence for the crime was the death penalty, and usually Romans crucified, that was the method of execution, then they would write the crime on this plaque and they would put it on the cross above the person's head with the name and the crime, as I've already mentioned. Of course, nobody came off a Roman cross alive, so they paid the debt to society with their own death. So when they died, that was it. It was finished. Okay. So from Pilate's point of view, Jesus is dying. His crime is that He's the Messiah of Israel. He's the King of the Jews, you see. And that's why he writes that over his head. And you'll recall that the Pharisees and the chief priests complained to Pilate and they said, don't write, he is the King of the Jews. Write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I have written. And that's the reason that he gave for Jesus' execution. Of course, the Apostle Paul refers to the cross of Christ and this system of Roman law in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 14. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he refers to the handwriting of requirements that was against us, he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about that list of offences, you see. But here, you see, Paul is talking about our list of offences. He's referring to all of our sins that are all known to God. In my life, I don't know how many times I must have sinned, And thank God he's put it all now, he's buried it all in the sea of his forgetfulness. But all of that was known to God. It was. So in a sense, he could write Ian Moulton, he could start to list all those sins, and yours too, and the sins of all of his people. But what Paul is saying here is that he took our offences and he nailed them to the cross. How? By laying them on Christ, you see. By laying them on Christ. And so from Pilate's point of view, his crime is he's the king of the Jews. But the reality of what was happening there is that on the cross, God was laying upon him all of our sins so that he would pay the debt that our sins deserve. How? By his own death. So what did Jesus say just before he died? It is finished. The same words that they would write across that parchment with the man's crimes listed. It is finished. In other words, debt cancelled. And the point is this, friends. There on the cross, he paid for all of our sins with his own death. That is the point of it. Okay, so bringing this to a close. The thing is this. I spoke earlier about the way those soldiers treated Jesus and how they abused him and spat on him and beat him and scourged him and mocked him and all the things that they did to him. And now here, Jesus is dying on this cross. He's hung there, and beneath the cross, they are taking whatever they can get from Jesus, his garments. He doesn't have that much. But there's a few garments. And so what they do is what they always did, and they divide the goods up between them. You can have that, you can have that, you can have that. But then they find this seamless garment of Christ, quite expensive. And they thought, shame to cut that up and divide it. So what they did was, rather than spoil it, they decided to gamble for his cloak. And so that's what they did. So Jesus is dying on the cross, and they are gambling for his cloak. And divide his possessions between them, few though they were, his possessions. In other words, to them, at that point, he's just a job to be done. And he'll get out of him whatever they can. What bit they can, they will get out of him while they can. The contempt with which they treated the Son of God. But listen, what did Jesus say from the cross? What was the first thing Jesus said from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who was he referring to? Well, I don't want to get into that here tonight, but what I want to suggest to you is that that at least included these soldiers. So why do I say that? Because if we go further down this passage to verse 37, it says, and Jesus, this is as Jesus dies now, this is 6 hours later from the time that they put him on they nailed him to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour by Jewish reckoning, by Jewish reckoning. It's the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock, and he dies at 3. Okay, so just before he dies, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And Matthew's gospel gives us a few more details there in verse 54 of chapter 27. It says, when the centurion and those with him, so this is the other soldiers too. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So my point is this. After all the brutality and the abuse and the contempt that they showed Christ, in the end, they became believers. Truly, this is the Son of God. And what that tells me, people, is this: that God's grace abounds even to the chief of sinners. If a centurion, a brutal, hard man like that, if his heart can be melted, someone who's seen, must have seen hundreds of crucifixions in his life, he's been in the heat of battle, he's seen his own soldiers killed, he's no doubt killed so many people in his life, he's a hard man. And when he sees Jesus die, he says, truly, this is the Son of God. If God can melt his heart, if he can be saved, then so can anyone else, so can you. Some people maybe say, well, I'm too bad. God wouldn't be interested in me. Well, Jesus from the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your incredible love for the people of this world. Lord, I thank you that your Son loved me so much, that Father God, you loved me so much that you sent Jesus. But he loved me so much that he came and endured that for me. Lord, we can understand and appreciate a little bit something of the physical sufferings, though none of us have suffered even that. But Lord, when it comes to the spiritual sufferings of Christ on the cross, we cannot begin to understand the sufferings he endured, but he did it for us. He did it so that we could be saved. Father, I just pray for everyone who will watch this video or listen to this recording, and I pray that those of us who already know you are already saved, that Lord, we will just respond to you with thankfulness and gratitude from our hearts for all that you've done so that we could be saved. And if there's anyone who listens to this who as yet is not saved, Father God, I just pray you'll melt our hearts like you melted the hearts of those soldiers, that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. For this I ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.